We find ourselves tonight in John chapter 14. John 14, where the Lord Jesus teaches the seed of the doctrine of fellowship for the church age believer. Obviously, we have assembled for fellowship with God and His Word. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer if you need that moment, and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we praise You for the wonders of eternal life, which Jesus taught us is to know You, and to know Him. Father, we know that You sanctify us by Your truth, for Your word is truth, and we know this because of a well-attended prayer meeting in John 17, where the disciples heard Jesus' prayer on their behalf. Father, it's our prayer that we would respond to what You've said, we grow in the supernatural, miraculous way Your Spirit causes us to grow when He teaches us Your Word. We look for that now in Christ's name. Amen. John 14. A lot is going on in John 14. Growing up, I was always very aware of a connection between the filling of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, and the doctrine of fellowship, the believer's standing or state, favorable state with God. The connection between the Spirit's work in the believer, experiential work of the filling of the Spirit, and the status of fellowship with God. And I could reason my way from Ephesians 5:18 to 1 John 1. I could reason my way from Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit, to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit, to Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God. And then he lists personal sins. It's in the context of listing personal sins that he says that, by whom you've been sealed. And so you go back to John, 1 John 1, and you've got, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so you have this reasoning develop that connects the ongoing work of the Spirit, if we are not stopping Him through personal sin, to the cleansing that God offers when we confess our sins. And I could reason my way to that. But in John 14, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples who did not yet have Him as promised, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit is directly connected to fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And while reasoning is helpful to go from Ephesians 5 to 1 John 1, and it is sound, it's much better to know the core, the origin of what Paul even is doing, what John is doing in 1 John, and the origin is in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also, growing up as a dispensationalist, have a healthy fear of the Gospels. You know what I mean? I grew up afraid of the Gospels because Jesus is talking about responsibilities, and He's talking about high cost and all the stuff you have to do, and a facile or overly simplified approach to the law and grace says that the law was legalistic and the grace of God in this age is gracious. But a biblical understanding of the Mosaic law would never say it's legalistic. Legalism is when we adopt our own standards and superimpose them on God, the God of our own imaginings, and say that we please God by our own works. That wasn't the requirement in the law. The law was that be holy as I'm holy. The law is a depiction of the righteousness of God, whether it's in pictorial format, like garments that are not to be mixed in their fabric, so we have purity or completeness, or whether we have direct representations of the righteousness of God in the prohibitions of murder and adultery. In either case, and in all cases, the law is a picture of God's righteousness. What we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, it teaches us righteousness, and it's not ours, it's God's righteousness. The law was never legalistic, but legalists got hold of the law. Jesus' correction of that in the Sermon on the Mount was never legalistic, but legalists got hold of that. And then the liberal legalists of the early 20th century United States said, well, the Christian life is the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And both of those get you good and dead, because you need a Savior, because you're not good enough to rise to the level of righteousness required in the law and its explication in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But I grew up with a healthy fear of the Gospels because of sometimes a misunderstanding of what law and grace really means. And sometimes, truly, Jesus is talking to Israel. And he's been so misunderstood by non-dispensationalists that anything he said will just focus on Jesus' words, and then you miss what Paul says. And so people not being able to connect Jesus to Paul without redefining some terms like faith and grace will go with Jesus and say, well, I just don't understand Paul, or the other error, to go with Paul and say, I just don't understand Jesus. And the truth is that the Apostle Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he calls himself a slave of Christ. The apostles are all slaves of Christ. They're all servants of the risen Christ. And their message comes directly from him. Paul's, even though he didn't hear this message, Paul's teaching comes directly from the teaching of Jesus Christ, which he received in the third heaven. And so it's great to go to a passage like John 14, which is the source for the biblical church age doctrine of fellowship with God for the church age believer, on the basis of both the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit, and the presence of the Father and the Son. In verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, and because he abides with you and will be in you. The sight being described here and the knowing is not, knowing is a personal interactive knowledge of knowing someone, not knowing about, but knowing him. And the sight is the knowing the spiritual content of someone, knowing their character. It doesn't mean you actually see the invisible. But, and he'll say that about himself here in a moment. But he says the Spirit of truth will come, and this promise is in a really important context of verse 15. We call it that important linkage between obedience and love. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Immediately I'll send you the Holy Spirit. This is not an accident that he said one after the other. He's not just throwing potpourri out there that, well, I want to talk about the commandment and love thing, and I'll talk about the Holy Spirit's coming. Now I'm going to talk about I'm coming to you. It's not disconnected, it's very tightly connected, because you, the disciples, and you and I, we can't obey these commands that the Lord Jesus gives us in our own power. We actually need the power that He operated in, and we receive it. The promise is that the Spirit would come, and He would be in them. He would indwell them. Verse 17 is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that indwelling in verse 16 is forever. So verse 18 now moves from the coming of the Spirit, who we will read throughout the New Testament epistles, equips you to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. This is the personal presence of Christ, the personal presence of God the Son. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also, a reference to the resurrection, which brings life, eternal life, to those to whom He's speaking. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And this is the picture of either mutual indwelling, as it is in the Trinity, or fellowship, mutual participation. Hold your place real quick. Let's look at this word in and indwelling, and go back to John chapter 6. John 6. 14 minus 8. Everything has a context. And John 14 is in the context of John 6, the prior context. You have the great test of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not called to morally evaluate God. We're not equipped to evaluate whether God is right or wrong morally, because we would have to have a standard on which we could base the evaluation of God as right or wrong, and God Himself is the standard. And you can't measure the standard by some lesser or inferior standard. We don't have the horsepower. We don't have the equipment. And that's kind of what you're going to get in this little passage here where Jesus says one of His most mysterious and difficult sayings. In verse 52, to get the context, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" He said in verse 51, "I'm the living bread, and if anyone eats of this bread himself, he will live forever. Bread also which I give for the life of the world is My flesh." All right. I believe this is fully explained in the Passover, the Last Supper, just prior to the teaching event that we're reading about in John 14, 15, 16. The Last Supper, Jesus instituting communion, the teaching illustration of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. But they say, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" He says, "Oh, you don't like that." Now see, He's going to respond to their challenge, deliberately misunderstanding what He's saying. He said metaphorically, "I'm the bread of heaven given, that comes out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I give you life if you eat." And so it's an illustration. And by the way, throughout this illustration, eating Christ is faith. It's always a picture of faith. If you eat, you live. And that which you eat is the reason you live, and it's not that you ate it, it's that it gives you, it's that it has its own nourishing value. It's not that you ate just anything, it's that you ate the right thing, in other words. And so, verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat My flesh, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." So Jesus drops, "You don't like the bread of heaven illustration and the eating of My flesh? Well, let's talk about drinking My blood too. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Now, that's been misinterpreted. People like to, it's interesting how you categorize. This statement has been misinterpreted as the establishment of a sacrament that is one of the several things that must happen, that you must do in order to be saved. You must eat His flesh and drink His blood. So, since He says you must eat My flesh and drink My blood if you want to have eternal life, that must mean that one of the several things that gives us grace is to go through whatever He's talking about. And obviously He sets it up at the communion, the Eucharist. So that's one of the several things we have to do to be saved. It's one of the seven graces, the seven means of getting grace from the church. And that's the Roman Catholic model of the sacraments. But Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, we've already got John 3, the way you get eternal life is you believe that the Father sent the Son. We've already got John 3:16, that whoever believes will not perish. And so faith is illustrated by eating and drinking. That's where we get it, here in John chapter 6. But I agree, it's a challenging, mysterious thing, he said, the way he does it. Because I believe it's a test whether you're going to take God on God's terms or you're going to try to insist that He communicate in a way that you can feel in control of the encounter. We can't feel in control. As C.S. Lewis says several times through his little Narnia series, Aslan isn't a tame lion. Jesus is not someone you can control. He's not even someone you can fully grasp or understand, but He is someone that you can know. And so take Him on His terms, since He's the person doing these works, or reject Him. And these are the words, by the way, your red letters are the words the Father gave the Son to say. Jesus could have broken it down like I'm doing. He could have done it and made it real clear, and He could have come right out and said, "I'm God. Here are the 15 points that prove My deity." He didn't do it that way. And the reason He didn't is because that wasn't God's protocol for how to do this. The incarnation had a certain protocol, and the Father wanted it done a certain way. And this is the whole thing about the creature versus the Creator. God, as the Creator, gets to do it His way. His way is best. His way is most desirable. And that's what's happening in this communication event. You're either going to take Jesus at His word and know that He's got the best for you and just think that one through, or you're going to try to be neutral and evaluate His words on their own merits to see if they rise to the level of something you could approve of. And that's not what we're designed for. You will never have the right to that. And that's why I think I've meditated on this quite a bit, actually, this challenge that he issues them who question him, who challenge him. He fires right back at them. And this is a bar to entry. And there are going to be people that flake right here. Oh, well, if it has to be like that, then I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to interpret things my own within my own frame instead of submitting to what this person is saying. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, he doesn't say literal, physical. He says true. Because, see, the invisible and spiritual is more real or more abiding than even the physical. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, there's our target. Notice that the concept of mutual indwelling or abiding, as Jesus teaches it, in the same book in chapter 14 is introduced here. I did a little word study on the word abide, meno, and this is one of those key theological uses that takes some reflection. Look what he says to these Old Testament saints. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So there is a fellowship being established. I believe this is a way in Greek of saying that two persons are in agreement. They walk together. They dine together. They're in a status of mutual approval. They are on good terms, as we would say. Not only are they good terms, but they're together in their participation. As the living Father sent me in verse 57, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, that's manna. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he sets up himself as the antitype to manna as a type. He just said manna was a type of me, in a sense. And there's a lot we could do with John 6, but I wanted to show you that there is an Old Testament context, or a Age of Israel context for this concept of you're in me and I'm in you. And it doesn't necessarily mean indwelling, but it definitely means fellowship or a mutual participation. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Abides in me and I in him. So, back to John 14. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now that word erkamai, I will come to you, means he is present somewhere. But it isn't the humanity of Christ, it's Christ and his deity in a special sense. Now we understand the biblical doctrine of omnipresence, we understand the biblical doctrine of the mutual indwelling of the persons of God in the Trinity, the perichoresis of the Trinity, but he's not talking about either of those things here. He's talking about a privilege that exists for the believer who is rightly related to him. And he's going to describe some stipulations in verses 21 and 23, as we've seen. After a little while, the world, verse 19, will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's a mutuality that exists already in the Trinity. The Father's in me, and I'm in him. But the believer, the disciple in this context, is being brought in to an already existing harmonious relationship among the Godhead. Now, these disciples, Jesus has already said in John 13, are already clean. But not all of you, because one of you is a devil, meaning Judas, the unbeliever in the room. Judas Iscariot, the unbeliever who died by committing suicide and went to hell to wait for the great white throne judgment to go to the lake of fire. Judas, the son of perdition. Judas, who was indwelt by Satan on the night Jesus was betrayed, as we've seen. And so these disciples in John 13 are believers. You're clean because of the word. But here, he's saying something more than they're believers. He's saying that something's going to happen that'll be new, because I live, you will live also. There will be something that he will give them that they already have. And in that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will be, in a special sense, related to God the Father and God the Son. In verse 21, now we see the stipulations. Verse 20 is a great blessing of being brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son, with the indwelling Spirit, making you the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. Now in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now this is not believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. This is believe in Jesus and having been saved, do what he said. In context, we have his requirements. We have the constant appeal throughout John 13 through 17 to love one another and thereby demonstrate that we're his disciples, that the Father sent the Son, and so forth. And so the summary command of love is now given its impact in your own life. One incentive that God gives us for obeying the commands he gives us is that we enjoy a wonderful and dynamic fellowship with him. He who has my commandments, that's to take it in and to have, means you have to get, which means you have to listen. He who has my commandments, which we find in the Word of God, and keeps them, that's to do what he said. It's very simple. Hearing it just means you are now more responsible. Now you have to do it. He who has them and keeps them is the one who loves me. To agapao, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have and obey what he said. The intake and application of the Word of God is how you and I will love the Son of God. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I believe that verse 21, that second part, that he'll be loved by my Father, the outcomes, the benefits, that my Father will love him, I'll love him, I'll disclose myself to him. These are the dynamics of fellowship. Fellowship is a status, but it isn't static. It's a dynamic, beneficial, harmonious rapport, and I'm not at all talking about mysticism. It can't be mystical because he won't discuss what's going on in this disclosure without the Word of God. You have to have his commandments. You have to do his commandments. You have to, in order to enjoy this benefit. And you have to have the Spirit in you to even equip you to obey those commandments. Then Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what has then happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the whole world? And we've seen the distinction that Jesus makes between the disciples and the world. And the distinction is their response to the Word. Their response to the Word. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my Word. It's again the same responsibility that Jesus places on every believer. If anyone loves me, he will keep my Word. And my Father will love him, same thing he promised before, and we will come to him. Now that's a little different than what he promised in verse 21, as we've seen. Not only will he be loved by my Father and I will love him, but we will come to him and we will make our abode with him. And I consider this the origin of the doctrine of the indwelling of the Father and Son in the church age believer. You never, ever in all of human history had the Holy Spirit in the believer. The rank and file Old Testament saint never had the Holy Spirit in him so he could actually obey in the power Jesus would obey the commands of the Father. You never, therefore, had a basis for the Father and the Son to indwell where there was that obedience. But that's what's being described here. And that these are the dynamics of fellowship with God. Now, hold the place. I want to do a little theology with you, a little correlation. Let's do some thinking. Let's go. I even put my little ribbon, my little marker. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, you have the famous discussion of grace and works that is so helpful and so clear and so sometimes in some ways difficult to translate in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And you know what it says, and if you don't, then you're going to learn because pastors like me will say it millions of times. And eventually, if you're like me, you'll hear it enough times where without even trying, you'll memorize Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. Are you having been saved, literally, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And my mind now immediately goes into verse 10, because if you don't do 10, then you miss what you were saved for. For we are His workmanship. We, believers, are His, God's, workmanship. Now watch this. Created in Christ Jesus. Now this is the abiding in Christ, as it were, of position. I think this is John 6:56. He who eats my blood, flesh and drinks my blood will be in me and I'll be in him. This is the in Christ of position. That is Paul's stock technical language in Christo for church age believers. And I think the way that Paul shows that we become identified or in Christ is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which never occurred before Jesus came, because John the Baptist, the greatest man born of woman, said that one is coming after me who I don't even get to tie his shoelaces. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the baptism of the Spirit is new with Christ, and the baptism of the Spirit establishes the believer's identification. That's what baptism always does. It identifies someone, and your identification is now with Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to take you to is what he does here. What he does here in... sorry, I'm having a little technical glitch. In verse 10, we are His workmanship, God the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I believe that the creation in Christ Jesus is a reference to your regeneration. You were made a new creature in Christ. And that's what he says there when he says created in Christ Jesus. And so your position has to do with your new birth. In Christ Jesus, for or unto, literally, unto good works. Unto good works. And that is a bad word to some people, because they haven't read Ephesians 2:10. Unto good works. Let's look at it in Greek. Remember this word, Greek students, ergon? Neuter paradigm word? Because it's neuter. It means it doesn't have masculine or feminine gender. It's neither, and it's not both. It's neuter. Ergon, which is best translated as work. It's in the dative plural, because you have an epi. Epi plus the dative is the idiomatic use there of the prepositional phrase epi plus the dative. And on the basis of, or for the purpose of, or even for the goal of, ergois, agathois. Work, that is, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, in the lexical form, agathos, which is good. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. T-H-O-S. It's hard to see up there. Good. The reason it's said that believers are supposed to do good works is because the Bible says it. Right? The problem with it is, every time God gives man clear instructions, man gums it up with his arrogance and turns it into some sort of legalistic self-glorification, self-gratification. This is not about us being good in and of ourselves and getting credit with God. That's not what the good works are. It's, you could say, agathos means good, generally is used to mean good of intrinsic value. So what? You know what? Good, the whole concept of good is not a human construct that then God has to come borrow and say, well, it's not the kind of good you're used to. And that's not how good works. Good, that which is agathos, comes from God. And even the etymology in English. See, good and God are related. So good works has a bad rep because of legalism, because of errors of men. So does the Sermon on the Mount. But I've seen people try to cut the Sermon on the Mount out of the Bible because of its abuse. Just like they'll say the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, is legalistic. We'll cut that out of the believer's life too. Even though we're not covenant partners with God from Mount Sinai as the church, the Word of God is alive and powerful and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Every word is God-breathed. And so the good works, just get used to it. Get used to the thought of what the Bible actually says. Now, when you have what the Bible says, you want to make really clear that you have the discernment not to take what people do with it in error and import that into what you're supposed to do. People's baggage with good works, which they really are executing in the energy of the flesh, doesn't absolve you from the responsibility to do Holy Spirit good works. And I think the key is verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His poiema, His workmanship, having been created. Having been created. Aorist passive participle. Created in Christ Jesus. Epi, ergois, agathois. On the basis of that purpose that He had for us, which is good works. Which works? He then further defines them. What about these works? Which works He made in advance? God, hafeos, proetoimazo, which we basically have to say prepared or established beforehand. Proetoimazo, prepare beforehand, is probably the best way to glossary sort of render that word, which He prepared in advance, He prepared beforehand, so that we would peripateo, so that we would walk in them. Now, He created us for good works. Good works, and let's do some English exegesis here. Good works. Good works. Which good works? He defines it. He specifies it with the relative clause. Which? Which works? Subject and verb. God, hatheos, prepared beforehand. Verb. Two words to translate one verb in Greek. Prepared beforehand. Which God prepared beforehand. The works are part of His package. They're part of His plan for you. You have certain things that are set in your path that you're supposed to do. Let me prove it. When Jesus said, love one another, that would be the one another that you see around you. How'd that happen? Run the race that's been set before you. There's a plan. There's an arrangement. There are opportunities, and God is here through Paul telling us to follow through. The works He prepared in advance. So how do I know what the works are? This is not a navel-gazing passage where you're supposed to hem and haw and wonder. You're supposed to take what the commands of the Scriptures are, bring them into your life, depending on the Spirit of God as you do it, and look for those opportunities where you do what He said. Every person you encounter is someone you can love. Agapao. Not like the world does. Not Valentine's Day, where you can look for the best and act on it for that other person as God defines it, disregarding your own comforts. You can agapao that other person as Jesus required. You love one another as I've loved you. You can benefit from the growth of the Lord Jesus in your heart, where He causes you to increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 3. And so, good works, which God prepared beforehand, not any good works, not the goody-goody stuff that you're going to try to curry favor with God. Those are not the works that He prepared for you in advance. These are works that He set you up and saved you for. He prepared you, He saved your His new creature in Christ for the purpose of a task, which is really important to get our head around. We're not here for our own benefit. We're not here for our own growth. We're not here for anything other than work that God had prepared for us. And this goes straight back to God's original design of man in Genesis 1. It's the exact thing God required of man, that He would put him to work the minute God created him, because He made man in His image, and God works. God acts. God designs. He creates, and we design, and we act, and we create. We don't create like bara. We asa. We do things with what God has created. We bana. We build. So good works which God prepared beforehand for what? Hina. God prepared beforehand. You almost have to kind of do this with your diagram. Keeps on going. God prepared beforehand. Wow, Pastor Rose, it's just like we're in your study with you. Isn't that fun? Which God prepared beforehand, this verb is then modified by another clause. In order that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, hina, so that, purpose clause. So that what? First person plural. First person plural, aorist active subjunctive, we would walk. We would walk. That's peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. In its etymology, where it came from, it's peri, to around, and pateo, to walk, step by step. So peripateo means walking around. But this is not good for etymology. Well, we're just walking around and kind of in a dither. We're just wondering what to do. That's not what peripateo means. It means as you go about, as you go to and fro, as you go through your life. Peripateo, as you walk in or continue in. So you could translate that continue in, but I would translate it, we would walk in. Beforehand, that we would walk in them. And then you get a really interesting dative, which is sort of an indirect object in a way, but it's really the locative version, use of the dative, not indirect object, but we diagram it that way. Them. Not a prepositional phrase, in them, like ace or in plus the dative. It's just the dative uses a locative. We would walk in them. In any case, this is the good works that he prepared for you. I'm not sure how much this is coming, this is showing up on up there. If the whole thing's showing up, well, that's pretty cool. You get got the whole thing. Well, that's cool. All right. I can make more, but what's the point? Point is, we have a purpose, and it's these good works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in. And so here's the question. You ready? Here's the question. Good works. Where do they come from? God set them up. He set them up. He prepared in advance these good works. He made little projects. God's a model maker. You know, you've got little kids, you got the little model that comes in the box. And basically, it's a task for parents to have to put together a toy so the kid can break it. That's what a model is until the kids are older. Then they can build them themselves. Hint, hint. Right? But God made big little projects. It's like a kindergarten teacher. Little things for us to do that we're supposed to learn from as we go. Except the way God did it, when we do them, we look like Him. And when we do them, we glorify Him. And it's not just that we learn, but it's that He actually receives glory. Not just in time, but also in eternity. God prepared the good works. But here's the theology behind this. If God prepared the good works, why does it say that we would walk in them? See, I believe that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Grace continues. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship by grace. We're saved by grace, and this new life, we're His new creation. Created by grace for good works, which He prepared by grace in advance, that we would walk in them by grace. I think the whole thing is the grace of God, and that's not to contradict this word works right here. It's an important word. But this is the kind of works that we're talking about. It's the works that God set us up to do, and it doesn't say that we would do them. It says that we would walk in them. And it doesn't mean that we don't do them. It doesn't mean that. But look at how He chose to say it. Every word is important. Every word is God-breathed. Paul said it a certain way for a certain reason. You walk in these works because it's your walk. And your walk is the bigger picture, especially in Ephesians, for the spiritual life of the believer. And the spiritual life of the believer is empowered in every step by God the Holy Spirit. A couple of places I want to talk about walking. walking. Verse 1 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Same thing. Same exact discussion. A worthy manner is to do the works or walk in the works that you've been called. How do we walk? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, the fruit of the Spirit. It's exactly the same things. Patience, gentleness, love, these are the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul thinks about walking, he thinks about the power we walk in, and here he's talking about the outcome that you have these qualities, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you are diligent, but the Holy Spirit brings it about in you. He's the one doing the work. So walking in Ephesians 4:1, what else? So verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind and so forth. And he goes through the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever in the enlightenment of the mind. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if you've heard Him and have been taught in Him just as the truth is in Jesus. And so he talks about this distinction in this type of walk. Notice this is getting real. This is driving us through the concept of rejection of personal sin. He says that in reference, verse 22, to your former manner of life, the walk you're supposed to have in verse 17 is that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. There is a volitional and a responsible part of us in the equation of the spiritual life. We have to choose. We have to put aside the old man. We have to choose the newness of life of our creation in Christ. Did you create yourself in Christ? No. Do you put on the new self? Yes. And so God has His role, and He, by His sovereign decree, has established a role for you and me. It's a responsible position in verse 24. In verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, like in Zechariah 8. Be angry, yet do not sin, like in Psalm 4:4. Don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, don't steal, but labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so have something to share with those with one who has need. See, Paul always brings it back to love. Let no one unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Sin after sin after sin after category of sin after category of sin, and look where he ends up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, the Holy Spirit, when we're sinful, is stuck. We're sealed. We can't get away. He can't get away. He's stuck in the sinful vessel that's choosing to reject Him, and that's a personal affront, and it's described here as grieving. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, let these be put away from your mouth. So, does the Bible talk about the Christian's walk as a rejection of personal sin? Absolutely. Is that an embrace of the work of the Spirit in the life? For sure. And so look in verse 1 of chapter 5 and verse 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. It's not just the rejection of the negative. It's not just the putting away of sin. It is also the embrace, the obedience of the righteous love that God requires of us. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, the good works that we walk in are the works of the Spirit through the believer. And this is what Jesus is teaching when He says, "You," verse 15 of John 14, love one another, just as I've obey my commands, and therefore you will love me. If you obey my commands, you love me. If you love me, you obey my commands. Then He talks about the coming of the Spirit in verses 16 and 17. And then He talks about His coming in verse 18 and what that looks like in 21 and 23 for the believer who is obedient. Now, obedience without the power of the Spirit is not obedience. Because He says, walk in love. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So it's not a surprise that He is building to 5:18, be filled by the Spirit, which will be the summary command for Ephesians 5:19 all the way through 6:9, be filled by the Spirit. It's building to the personal power in whom we walk. And He summarizes in Galatians chapter 5, doesn't He? One book before, Ephesians, is Galatians. In Galatians 5, his summary, as we've seen in great detail, is, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." I believe that is to walk in dependence on the power supplied by the Spirit. That's my paraphrase. Walk by the Spirit. Doesn't mean walk past Him. There's the Spirit I'm walking by. Hi, Spirit. That's not what it means. All right. It doesn't mean walk in the sphere of the Spirit. Me and the Spirit, we're in the same bubble. We're the sphere. And we just walk together. Here's the Spirit. Here I am. I'm walking in the sphere of the Spirit. That's not it. It isn't even walk in an indwelling sense where you're indwelling the Spirit somehow. That's not what it means. It is actually the side of the dative that is talking about power or ability. It is walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in dependence on the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to walk by the Spirit. And the consequence is that you'll be absolutely incapable of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. He says it is absolutely impossible. He negates the potential in the Greek there, the subjunctive mood being negated with an ume. It will be the paraphrase, which is pretty close to actually the translation, is, "But I say walk by the Spirit, and it will be impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that's this thing that you've heard all your life. It's either one or the other. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're sinful. You're either walking and putting on the new man, walking in newness of life, in the light, as he's in the light in John, 1 John 1, or you're walking in darkness, in sin, sinning in the old man, in the old sin nature. It's one or the other. And then he gives, look at verse 20, 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The works of the flesh are these sinful things, but the fruit of the Spirit is love." What the Spirit causes to grow in you so that God gets His outcome. God, the vine dresser, gets His fruit. He gets what He wants out of the vine. I don't know for sure that what He's doing in 5 with the fruit of the Spirit is connected to John 15 with the vine dresser and the branches and the tree and the vine, but I wouldn't be surprised. I'm not today drawing that tight correlation, but it certainly is both talking about fruit and the consequence of the Spirit working in the life of the believer. In 22, the first thing He says that the fruit of the Spirit is, I have to scroll my transparency thing here, agape. So excited about this, agape. The fruit of the Spirit is love, A-G-A-P-E. The disciples stood agape while He ascended into heaven. Agape, love, the noun. Not the verb agapao. I believe that if you agapao, you have agape. I think it's they're interchangeable in concept. I think one verb form is talking about the noun form, just like when we say love in English. I have love. This is a certain type of love, or I love. I do love. In any case, when the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, this directly connects to Jesus' commands in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give you. By the way, here comes the new power in 14 when I tell you about the Holy Spirit. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. The Bible and the New Testament is full of impossible commands for us. You and I do not have the horsepower. How presumptuous of us would it be for us to say that we are on par with Jesus in our execution of His commands? Jesus, the leader, the pioneer, went before us and said, "I did it, now you do it." All right? But Jesus had, as He was blazing this trail, He had the necessary instruments. He had the capability. He didn't tell us, who are far less equipped and capable in ourselves than Jesus, He didn't tell us to go blaze this trail or go behind Him and do what He did without giving us the necessary equipment. You have to connect the Holy Spirit to His commands throughout the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, throughout the Upper Room Discourse. When He commands that they would function like He functioned, they need the power that He had. And so, love is it's not an accident that love is the first mention in the fruit of the Spirit. The first item, the first element of this multifaceted thing, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we've taken it out of context. We've developed the context of Galatians 5 quite a bit, actually, in recent years. But I do want to emphasize that one little summary to describe what the Galatians aren't experiencing, but they should be, because they have the Spirit of God in them, according to chapter 3, the first five verses. They have the Spirit of God, but they're not enjoying the benefits. And we know they're not enjoying the benefits because Paul says that they're severed from Christ and that they've fallen from grace. Severed from Christ and fallen from grace is not a description of people that were not believers, because Paul calls them believers. They have the Holy Spirit. It's not a description of people who were believers and lost their salvation, because he still says you have the Holy Spirit in Galatians, just to argue from Galatians. It is a description of people who, by their legalistic misappropriation of Old Testament commands, have rejected the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And they needed something more than the cross. They went for circumcision, and God says that severs them from Christ. Severed from Christ is another way of saying, in our parlance, being out of fellowship. It's another way of saying being carnal. It is very important to recognize the distinction between walking in the light and walking in darkness as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are some thoughts in terms of correlation with the doctrine of fellowship and the empowerment that we've been given. And I believe that the teaching of our Savior in seed form has given us these wonderful, fully formed, fully developed doctrines in the writings of the epistles. And we haven't even looked at 1 John, where the same writer as John 14 is going to tell us about fellowship in chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this eternal life. We thank you for the joy of knowing you and the system that you've devised. We know it's a system because it's so wonderfully consistent. You are not a God of disorder or disorganization or chaos, but a God of order, even in the work of your Spirit to arrange the body of Christ through the giftedness of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Father, we praise you for using the Scriptures tonight in us to let us know you more. We pray that the Spirit would use these things, as the Word of Christ richly dwells within us. We use these things to glorify you in our choices. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.